Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Webster's dictionary defines personification as the representation of a thing or abstraction as a person or by the human form. In other words, personification means to take something that isn't human, like an idea or a concept, and make up a character or a person that represents that concept as if the concept itself had become human. It happens pretty frequently, actually. Think about that greenish-colored statue of a woman holding a torch down in New York. It's called the Statue of Liberty. But liberty isn't a woman, it's an abstract concept. So the statue invites us to imagine what it would be like if liberty was a person. In the mind of the artist, at least, she's a woman carrying a torch to provide light as she steps forward over a broken chain and shackle lying at her feet. She's also carrying a tablet inscribed July 4th, 1776. So symbolically, she represents the progress of America doing away with tyranny and slavery and inviting others to join her in the light. Other examples of personification are everywhere. For instance, justice is often portrayed as a blindfolded woman holding a set of scales in one hand and a sword in the other. Probably no one has ever actually done precisely what Lady Justice seems to be doing, but nevertheless, the meaning is pretty clear when you stop and think about it. She's blindfolded, so she's not paying attention to the appearances of the people that have come to her for judgment. She's impartial. She's weighing the facts on the scale, paying no attention to anything but the merits of the case, and she's prepared to execute judgment with her sword when the verdict has been reached. In our text from Proverbs chapter 9 today, another abstract concept, wisdom, is personified as a woman. The Proverbs are a whole book about wisdom, so not surprisingly, the lady Wisdom appears several times throughout the book. Look at what Proverbs chapter 9 shows her doing. She's built a house with seven pillars, the number of perfection and completion. And now she's prepared a feast. She has meat. She has wine. The table is set. She sends out her messengers, young women who are her servants, and look what they do. They climb up to the highest places in town where they can be heard, and they call out this invitation in verse 4, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And again in verse 6, "Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight." The invitation is to come into this perfect house and be fed. But remember, this is symbolic, so we're not talking about literally eating food. We're talking about receiving wisdom, and in so doing, finding life instead of death. And notice who the servant girls of wisdom are specifically calling to, the simple. The simple haven't yet received wisdom, but if they do, they have a chance of becoming wise themselves and avoiding death. If not, they're in serious danger. Part of the reason they're in such danger is that just after our reading for today, in verse 13 of Proverbs chapter 9, we find out that there is another woman calling to the simple. She is the personification of folly, and she is doing her best to look and sound like wisdom. She too has a house. She also calls from the highest places of the city. She also invites the simple to come and enjoy a meal. But the meal she offers is one of sinful indulgence and foolishness. The scripture tells us that all of her guests end up in the grave. Those who do not turn from their naive ways inevitably end up on the path of wickedness and folly that leads to death. Interestingly, though, before the text warns us about the woman folly, first, the tone switches from the symbolic description of the lady wisdom to some plain, straightforward statements about accepting correction. Let's take another look at those in verses 7 through 9. "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." Here we have three statements about what a wicked person does when given a word of reproof or correction, and three statements about what a wise person does. Why is this here? And what does it have to do with the rest of this passage? The statements themselves are true enough. Many of us are familiar with what happens when good advice is offered to someone who's not interested in hearing it. You might get yelled at, or as the passage suggests, you might even be assaulted or find that you've made a permanent new enemy. If we're honest with ourselves, each of us has probably taken a turn as the wicked scoffer in that equation, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But the way this connects to the bigger picture of the passage goes beyond interpersonal matters. Remember, a moment ago, the Lady Wisdom implied that this is a matter of life and death, not just damaged relationships. Verse 10 begins to unfold the spiritual dimension of what's going on here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Wisdom is the path of life, and folly is the path of death. And the fundamental difference between the two is the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Holy One. That's the knowledge of God. The wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord starts with a heart that is willing to repent, willing to find out that it needs correction. A wise person fears God. He's willing to repent when he hears a word of rebuke from the Ten Commandments. But Psalm 14 tells us that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The heartbeat of the foolish and sinful life is to believe that there is no maker to whom we are accountable, no judgment to fear. However, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because it leads to repentance and a willingness to be taught. Without the fear of the Lord, all the other areas of life where you could gain wisdom will not benefit you. Now, that's not a guarantee that if you're a Christian, everything in life is going to automatically make sense. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There are still going to be plenty of mysteries we don't understand, but those who fear the Lord will have the right starting point because they have heard and accepted His word. So, would you describe your relationship with God by using the word fear? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Simply put, it means that we're more afraid of doing wrong in the sight of the one true God than we are of offending anyone else. To feel like that, you have to accept God's authority as the Creator, along with it, God's innate right to issue commandments and rules to His creation. And that includes you and me. If we didn't respect God's authority, there would be no reason to fear Him. Fear, however, in the sense of pure terror, doesn't really solve the problem. Philip Melanchthon points this out in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Listen to what he says. "The human heart without the Holy Spirit either feels secure and despises God's judgment, or in punishment flees from God and hates Him when He judges." In other words, without the Holy Spirit, there are two options. Either you don't care about God's authority at all and you mock the idea of being judged by a higher being, or you realize His authority and are terrified at the coming judgment, and so you run away from Him. So it's only through the Holy Spirit that our fearful hearts can be convinced to love God and seek Him out instead of running from Him. We know that we receive God's Holy Spirit through faith in the gospel. Listen to how St. Paul describes the difference this makes, how it shapes our fear of the Lord in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The comfort and peace of the gospel is the knowledge that the only one who stands in the position of judgment, the only one we should rightfully fear above all else, loves us and gave His only Son for us. And the executioner, who would have carried out the sentence against us, is the very one who has suffered in our place and now pleads with God the judge to show us mercy and favor. Brothers and sisters, there could not be any safer position for us than this. So, as the youth catechumens have heard me say a couple of times now, the fear of God in the heart of a Christian doesn't mean being terrified of God destroying you, but rather it's the respect and awe that we feel towards our Heavenly Father. We are afraid to do wrong because we know how much He loves us and because we would never want to do anything that would harm our relationship with Him. A right and devout fear of God is intertwined with love and trust towards God. Just like the Catechism says about the first commandment, we fear, love, and trust God above all else. That fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the gospel is God's invitation to the whole world to come and partake of his mercy. That's what the Lady Wisdom is inviting people to do, to come into the house and accept both the correction and the love of God, to learn what it means to rightly fear the Lord. This fear of the Lord, this foundation of everything pertaining to wisdom, comes with humility through the Holy Spirit because we are submitting to the will and the commandments of God, not scoffing at him or running in terror from him. The fear of the Lord means that I am willing to accept that I am wrong and God is right, to be willing to be taught. And that is an essential part of growing further in wisdom. Which brings us back to verses 7 through 9. A lot of times, that further wisdom that there is to gain comes from other people. Sometimes they're teaching straight out of God's word, but other times they're just teaching out of the wisdom they've accumulated over the years. The scoffer or mocker makes a joke not only out of God's impending judgment, but out of anyone here on earth who tries to offer some correction or teaching. He can't be taught because he isn't willing to accept that there's a higher standard than his own preferences or ways. Whenever anyone tries to help him, they only get abuse and insults in return. In contrast, the mark of a person who fears God is to welcome instruction and correction. This ought to be our attitude as Christians. Here's a challenging question for each of us to ponder, myself included. If someone points out an error that I am making, or something I should have done but didn't, or a wrong attitude that I'm exhibiting, or a harsh or careless word that I have said, how do I respond? Do I get defensive and angry? Do I retaliate by telling that person something they've done that I think is worse than what I supposedly did? These responses, according to Proverbs 9, are not the ones that correspond to someone who has the fear of God or the wisdom that comes with it. On the contrary, as Christians, we should be quick to listen and slow to speak, as James 1:19 says. We should be eager to know if there is something we should have done better, to say with David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Sometimes there is a kernel of truth in what that person is saying to you, even if it's wrapped in an angry, vindictive tone or comes with a lot of other criticisms that aren't true or helpful. I know I need to pray as much as all of you do that God would help me to have the wisdom to hear and accept a criticism. And I confess to you that I don't do it as well as I should. Lord, have mercy. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So learning to receive criticism better, a mark of wisdom, must begin with God, not with us. Through the Holy Spirit's work in us, God is refining our hearts towards wisdom and humility. We know that our prayers to him for these virtues to increase in us are pleasing to him because our sanctification is God's revealed will for us. So we can pray for humility and wisdom with full confidence that God will grant them to us. That prayer for humility might take a little bit of courage to pray when you know that God is going to answer it, because it might involve making a serious mistake and then learning humility through the results. But God is faithful, forgiving, and loving to those who fear him, those who have accepted the word of correction from God's law and received his grace through the gospel. They will know his compassion in those moments. The result might not be that any other human being is impressed with us. In fact, admitting that we're wrong seldom impresses anyone who doesn't fear the Lord, but the result will be that we know God is for us in everything that we are going through. He is for us even in those moments that are lonely, discouraging, and humiliating. He's working to create in us a new heart, a heart that fears, loves, and trusts him above all else and can hear his correction and repent. That same kind of heart can also receive a correction from another person, even if it isn't always delivered with kindness. It is a heart that knows that our Heavenly Father loves us with a perfect love and will never leave us or forsake us. Now may that peace of God that goes beyond all human understanding guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.